Open your Bible up to Psalm chapter 60. We are spending the summer in the Psalms. I think I've mentioned this before, but we have selected several different Psalms to go through this particular summer to give you a sampling of the different types of Psalms that there are in the Psalms. This particular Psalm falls in the category of what's called a lament Psalm, and I think you'll see that as we unpack this particular passage. It's considered a lament psalm. But before we get to that, there's a couple things I want you to consider. First is this. I love to drive. Now, I think for most of us here in New York, the thought of driving is akin to torture. We would rather do anything but drive. And if you've ever been stuck in rush hour traffic, I'm sure that's how you feel. But maybe you've even ventured out this particular summer. You've taken a drive out east. I love fall and spring. I love to go for a drive in the fall and watch the colors change. And I promise if you navigate out of New York into any of the other surrounding states, that the driving is actually enjoyable. But sometimes when you're on a trip, there's nothing worse than going in the wrong direction. When we first moved here and we navigated off the island, we were going for a trip somewhere out west, and I had not gotten accustomed to the traffic patterns in New Jersey. For whatever reason, you have to turn right to go left, and then you have to turn left to go right. And I wasn't paying attention, and I went the wrong direction. In fact, I drove the wrong direction in New Jersey for over an hour before I realized I had driven in the wrong direction. And I know, as a man, I am supposed to know exactly where we are going, and I am never supposed to ask for directions. But back in the day, kids, you might not even be able to imagine this, but back in the day, cell phones didn't exist, and there was no such thing as GPS. You might have even had to use this thing called a map, and it was printed on paper. Some of us had big, giant maps that were like multiple pages that we kept under the seat of our car. Other of us had these maps that folded, that once you unfolded it, you could never get it folded back the way that it was. And one of the worst things that could happen is you would get lost on your trip, and then you would have to take what I would refer to as the walk of shame. Meaning you would have to pull into a gas station or some other store in the area where you were and walk inside and ask the clerk for directions. Now, this in and of itself could have been a totally wild experience because the directions might be drive down to the oak tree, take a right. When you see the black dog, take a left. Instructions sometimes are not very good. This is especially interesting if you ever got lost in the middle of nowhere, where there's not even any street signs to follow. How I think this correlates to our passage today is that sometimes in our Christian lives, we can feel like we've headed in the wrong direction. And when it comes to sin in our lives, if we're living in sin, we have definitely headed in the wrong direction. And oftentimes, we realize we've headed in the wrong direction sooner than we would want to admit. Because as Christians, there should be a conviction that happens when we've headed away from God's directions down the path of sinful living. One of the reasons that we have this particular conviction, what actually happens in our hearts, is that we feel this sense of humiliation over our sin. We can feel humiliation for our own sin. We can even suffer humiliation when we're sinned against. or by the sin of others. Sometimes we even feel this sense of humiliation because the world around us is under the curse of sin. But I think what the text is unpacking for us today is that in a world that's controlled by an all-powerful sovereign God, even when we sin or are sinned against and feel the humiliation of both of those, God actually has a purpose in it. I've entitled today's sermon, The Road to Humiliation. You see, anytime that we experience sin or the humiliation of sin, what God is up to is he's actually driving us back to himself. The humiliation of sin should drive us back to God. With this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of the Word of God, Psalm chapter 60. Let's read it together. Psalm chapter 60 actually starts with an inscription above the verses. It starts with this: "To the choir master, according to the Sheshan Iduth, a mictum of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and Aram Zoban, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. The first thing that I would hope to expose to you in this particular passage today is that sin drives us to humiliation. Sin drives us to humiliation. In the modern church, thanksgiving, praise, these are talked about a lot. But one of my concerns for the modern church is that sin and the humiliation it brings are not talked about very often. And since sin isn't talked about very much, so isn't what I believe is happening in this passage, which is lament. Some might even say repentance. And I think one of the reasons that sin is not talked about a lot is because it's hard to talk about sin. It's hard to talk about sin because all of us know that in this past week, at least at one moment, we have sinned. And it's hard for me as one of your elders to talk about sin because I know that I have sinned in the past week. And so I don't stand here before you as someone who claims to not be someone who struggles with sin. But I stand here before you today to preach this text as one who loves you and loves God and wants to teach his word to you. But I think it's also hard to talk about sin because there is a sense of humiliation that comes along with sin. If you've ever been caught in a sin, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a humiliation that comes along with our sin being exposed. But it's also very humiliating to be sinned against. If you've ever had someone sin against you in an egregious way, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is humiliating to be sinned against. What I think, though, is also happening in this particular passage is the humiliation of not just an individual, but an entire nation because of sin. And in this case, I think it's the humiliation of a nation because of the sin of another. The introduction to this particular psalm gives us some details around which this passage was written. And there's a couple different scenarios in Israel's history that could be linked to this particular passage, but I think it best fits with some details that happen in 2 Samuel 10 and 1 Chronicles 19. In 2 Samuel 10, and then the story is being told again in 1 Chronicles 19, there's a king that dies. And in an effort to send his condolences to that nation, David sends some messengers to express his condolences to the children of this king. But the sons of this particular king take the messengers as a threat. And instead of receiving the condolences that were meant to be extended, they do something very dishonorable to these men and then send them back in humiliation back to the nation of Israel. And as a result of doing this, they effectively declare war on the nation of Israel. And there is a subsequent battle that follows in which God gives Israel the victory over them. But what we have to remember anytime that we discuss war in the Old Testament is that war in Israel, in the Old Testament, was always about more than just the physical battles, but it was about spiritual battles. Oftentimes, nations would go to war, and in a very real sense, it was their God versus our God. Whose God was more powerful to give them the victory? But what we're seeing, again, in this particular psalm is that the psalmist is a human who's seeing the circumstances of what has happened, and he's in a very real way struggling with going back and forth from lament over what had happened, lament over sin, to confidence in the Lord. He's wrestling with the sin that he sees has been committed and the humiliation of that particular sin, while at the same time striving to have confidence in what the Lord can do. And as I mentioned earlier, this is not just a personal lament, although it does have elements of a personal lament in it. This is a national lament that's happening. And the Psalms actually have many lament psalms where there's a national lament that is happening. Psalm 12, Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalms 80, 83, 90, 123, 126, 137. These are all lament psalms. This idea of a national lament is not something that's unusual just in the Psalms, but it's something that happens even throughout the Scriptures. Maybe one that you're more familiar with happens in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus comes to Jerusalem in Luke 13? In his knowledge that Jerusalem will reject and has rejected the messengers that God sent to them, Jesus weeps over the rejection of the city of Jerusalem. It's a large-scale lament, not just an individual. But here's why I think that this is so important for us today. The reality of the world that we live in currently is that we live in a society that has no shame, no lament over the sin that it commits. And in fact, we live in a society currently that celebrates its sinfulness. It celebrates its rejection of God's word. It celebrates, instead of being humbled by, the sin that it's living in. Now, here's where this becomes important to us. If we're not careful, we can let the culture's view of sin corrupt the church's view of sin. And I would suggest to you that this has already happened in many ways, especially in the modern American church. That a discussion of the seriousness of sin is not something that happens very often. But this particular psalm, the way in which it was written, the text tells us in the very inscription that it was written for instruction, meaning that it was written for those that would read it to understand what is happening around them and respond in a way that is appropriate. There are some commentators that suggest that this particular psalm is actually part of a larger, what they would call a lament ceremony. Or in a very real way, what to do when you sin or when you're sinned against, how should you respond? Passages like this one, along with Isaiah 63 or Psalm 137, which I mentioned earlier, or Jeremiah 49, these all fall under what's referred to as a lament ceremony. But here's the reality. Here's the reality of this passage and all the other passages that I have listed. The truth of all of it is that God is a holy God who will not let sin go. Sin is dreadful. And God's anger against sin is the sole cause of misery, both personal and public. If you think about this in a real sense, the suffering that we currently are under, if you physically do not feel good today, that is a result of God's response to sin. Let me just say to you, the worst consequences that have happened as a result of God's reaction to sin are those that happen on a public or a larger scale. And this might be the most difficult part of this entire sermon for us to think through, but I think here's the point of this. The psalmist in this psalm is recognizing that the hard times that the nation is currently experiencing are happening as a result of God dealing with their sin or the sin of others. We see this in this particular text in the first three verses. The psalmist says immediately, "Oh God, you have rejected, you have. He's making no bones about it. The difficulty that they're experiencing is coming directly from God. Now, if you were paying attention last week, you might start to reject this idea immediately because you would remember that I said last week, there is no wrath from God for Christians. There is no wrath for believers, those who are in God's family, there is no wrath that comes from him. Well, if you remember from a few weeks ago, Elder Rob said this, God doesn't spank the neighbor's children. You see, we have to have a differentiation between the wrath of God and the discipline of a loving parent. God's anger-filled wrath towards those who have rejected them and those who he loves so much that he sent his son to die for them and his discipline of them. We have to be very careful as we think through these particular issues because even in this particular text, the psalmist is struggling with whether or not he has fallen under the wrath of God. We see this in verse 3. If you remember from last week's sermon, I unpack for you that the Old Testament often discussed the cup of wine as a direct connection to the wrath of God. Well, the psalmist is doing it again here. His concern is that they have fallen under the wrath of God. And this is not something that's uncommon for the saints in the scriptures, but even for us in the modern day. One of the biggest fears in the Old Testament is rejection by God. This is true for the modern Christian as well, especially when we're affected by sin or when we sin. And in this particular text, one of their biggest concerns is that they've been rejected by God and his presence is no longer with them. Because all throughout the Old Testament, anytime that there was a sense in which God's presence was no longer with them, it certainly meant failure. And in this case, it certainly means military failure. Maybe one of the texts that you're familiar with that would be a reminder of how this happens is in 2 Samuel chapter 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. And in the process of being at war with the Philistines kill Hophni and Phinehas. These are Eli's sons. And they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark in the Old Covenant was a physical display of the presence of God. So as the Philistines capture this Ark, in a very real sense, to the Israelites, they have taken the presence of God from them. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 22, this is how they word it. They say, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." There's this constant concern in this text and in 1 Samuel that the presence of God is necessary for their success at all. But this passage in 1 Samuel and this passage here in Psalm 60 points to something the psalmist is trying to tell us. That any efforts that we make to try to save ourselves on our own will fail miserably, that we need the presence of God in our lives, that man's salvation, as he describes it in verse 11, is worthless. This is continued to be evidenced in 1 Samuel in what the Philistines try to do with the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines take the Ark back to their city. They bring it to Ebenezer, to Ashdod. And they bring it into their house of worship. They worship a god named Dagon. And they set the ark next to Dagon. In a very real way, they are positioning their god versus Yahweh God. And in their mind, their god has to be greater than the God of Israel because they were able to capture the ark, which symbolized the presence of God. They have their own man-made religion. The funny thing happens when they set God Yahweh against God Dagon, when they set the true God of the universe up against the false god of man-made religion, and they leave for the day. When they come back, they find Dagon in continually worsening stages, his statue that represents him. He's fallen down. He's broken to pieces. And this frightens the Philistines so much that they actually return the Ark of the Covenant because they recognize that the god that they have trifled with is bigger than the god that they worship. But I think for us in this text and in this example of the Philistines, the text is nuancing out for us something that might be more common in our own lives than we would realize. That oftentimes that we would do the same thing. In our own lives, when we've sinned, it's normally common for us to try to do one of two things. We either try to hide our sin, we try to cover it up with some sort of man-made religion, or the second thing that we try to do is we think that we can beat our sin on our own. Brothers and sisters, friends, we cannot beat our sin on our own. We are actually powerless against our sin. It is only by the power of God, through the working of His Holy Spirit, that we have any ability to overcome sin at all. And when we try to hide our sin, when we think we can beat it on our own, we're only doomed to failure because we've neglected the presence of God. But how then should we respond? If we have been sinned against or we have sinned, the application begins with us mourning over our sin and not just the consequences. Yes, consequences for sin are bad. Even the humiliation that happens from sin can feel terrible. But the real issue is that we have sinned. We've not just sinned against each other, but we've sinned against a holy God. But let me pose this to you maybe as a question. When you sin, how do you respond? What do you do? Do you try to hide your sin? Do you think that you can beat it on your own? Maybe you have such a flippant attitude towards your sin, you would say, whoops, sorry, God, I won't do that again. But as I mentioned earlier, this psalm was given to us for instruction. And a big part of the instruction is how to lament, how to respond to sin and its consequences. The psalmist immediately, in this particular text, as I mentioned, is recognizing that the consequences that they are suffering come from God. And so the first thing that we must do is confess our sins to God. Confess our sins to God. But then second, right after that, we see this in this particular text when the psalmist says in verse 10, "Have you not rejected us, O God?" After we confess our sin to God, there should in us be a very real sense of lament over sin's separating effect between us and God. You see, when we sin, God is not the one who moves away from us, but we move away from Him. We need to confess our sin to God and then lament the fact that it's created a separation between us and Him. But just as the psalmist unpacks for us here, we must admit that we can't defeat our sin on our own. We must cry out to God for help and ask Him to give us the strength to win the victory over sin. As one final note on this particular point, for many people, it's not uncommon for us to want to run from God in the moment when we need Him the most. When we're struggling with sin or when we've been sinned against, the instinct to move away from God should be combated with the reality of who God is and what He is doing in our life. He is the only one who can actually restore what has been broken by sin. And when we might feel tempted to distance ourselves or run from God, what we need to see in this particular text, but in our own lives, is that in God, we already have victory from sin's humiliation. In verse 4, this victory is described as a banner that is held up by God himself. This banner being held up is a call to rally to God himself. I don't know about you guys, but I love war movies. I love war movies, especially from ancient times. And one of the issues in wars that were fought with swords and spears is that the soldiers would get separated. They would be open to attack in their separation. And a banner or a flag would be raised and used as a rallying point to bring the forces back together. We see this in the text, or in the scriptures in the Old Testament, in particular in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, 14 through 16, the Lord instructs Moses to write this. He says, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." But as I mentioned before, these battles, these wars that we see in Israel's history were always meant to point forward to a greater spiritual battle that was happening. A greater spiritual battle that was happening between our sin and a holy God. You see, it's not a physical battle that matters as much as it is the spiritual battle. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have victory. He is our banner. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 would say it this way. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, we are safe under the banner of Jesus. But this text makes it clear that banner is only for those who fear the Lord in verse 4, or for those who fear God. So if you're here today, what we're saying about the protection that is offered in God is only for those who have called out to him for salvation, only for those who fear him, his holy nature, and the consequences that he will have for sin. But this protection from the consequences of sin, even the eternal consequences of sin, is offered to you today if you are here and do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This banner of protection that is offered by Christ, this banner of victory over sin, is extended to any who do not know him. The fear of the Lord and lament over sin and its humiliation are the beginning of moving from the danger of sin to the safety of the Lord's banner. The text calls us to flee to it, flee to the banner that is Christ. But it's also clear in this modern day, as we bring these truths forward to us, that it is our job, that the Lord has called us to display the banner of salvation to a world who is in danger, who is under the danger of sin. Last week, I challenged you to write down a who and when that you would share the good news of the gospel with. And I want to present that challenge to you again and even ask, how's that going? The person that you wrote down, their name, did you spend time praying for them this week? Have you set a time? When is your plan to share with them the banner of our salvation, Jesus Christ? And if you weren't here last week or you didn't write down a name, let me challenge you to do that now. That you wouldn't just write down their name this week, but that you would set a specific time in which you know you'll be able to share the truth of the gospel with them. But this particular text uses some beautiful words in verse 12 that should encourage us as we continue in this fight against sin, as we rally to the banner of Jesus Christ. It says, "With God we shall do valiantly." I love words like valiantly. These are words that indicate military success. But it's a reminder of what I mentioned earlier. It's a call back to this reality that without the presence of God, we cannot succeed. We won't actually continue forward without help from God. That's because of what happens in the second half of verse 12. The reason that we do valiantly with God is because He is the one who will tread down our foes. He is the one who will defeat the enemy and has defeated the enemy of sin and death. This idea of treading down our foes has its ultimate fulfillment in the future. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." I think the application of this particular point is simply go to Christ for protection. Go to Christ as our banner. This idea continues in the New Testament in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." See, we must first walk down the path of humiliation for our sin so that we turn to God for victory of the humiliation from sin. Then we will know our final point for today. God is powerful enough to take us down the road to victory. In verses 5 through 8, this is the center, actually the main idea of the whole passage. Psalm chapter 60 is bracketed by rejection with God's power in the center of it. Verses 5 through 8 put on display how powerful God actually is. But in verse 5, it starts out with this reminder that in Christ, in God, He would refer to us as beloved ones. And I think this is very important for us to understand that when we're wrestling with sin, when we're dealing with our own sin or the sin of another, we must not forget that even in our sin, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That our sin doesn't actually prevent God from bestowing upon us salvation, but in fact, He overcame sin to make us His beloved. And we are beloved in Christ. But this text also reminds us in verse 6, it says, God has spoken in His holiness. That even though we are beloved by God, we cannot forget that God is perfect and without sin. And that God, as He speaks, what He declares doesn't come just from some basic position of authority, but it comes from the God who is holy and above all else. What God speaks in His Word is perfect because He is perfect. He says in verse 6, "With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth." Now, for those of you that were here for our study in Genesis, these two cities, these two areas should bring up some memories very quickly. Shechem is mentioned a few times in Genesis, chapter 12, verse 6, and Genesis 33, 18. Remember in Genesis 12, this is where Abraham passes through the land, the Oak of Moreh. During that time, the Canaanites were in that particular land. But what God is painting a picture for us here, and he'll continue to unpack this for us, is how far his power actually extends. Shechem is describing an area west of the Jordan. Succoth, mentioned in Genesis 33:17 and again in Joshua 13:27, is the region east of the Jordan. He goes on to then discuss Gilead and Manasseh. Again, those are east of the Jordan. He then talks about Ephraim, who is one of Jacob's sons that one of the nations or one of the tribes of Israel is named after. He says, "Ephraim is my helmet." He's talking about in a very real sense how Ephraim was used as a defense for the nation. But here's the point. The point is to show that God's power is over regions that were almost constantly controlled by other people. And I think that this is so applicable for us today because there's still so much discussion about the turmoil that's happening in the Middle East in this particular region. And for the discerning Christian, anytime that we hear discussions about that area, the thing that we must remember is that God is in control of them even now. That no matter what happens in that part of the world, as disruptive as it might appear, whatever side people think that they land on, what we must remember is that God is in control. They're still under the power of God. He continues in this particular text to talk about these different tribes in Israel. The last one that he mentions is Judah. He says, "Judah is my scepter." This particular mention here is a prophetic and more of real sense than we would even understand. I want to unpack the whole passage for you, but if you're curious to read more about this, you should start in Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 19. Judah is David's tribe. It's the tribe in which Jesus would come from. The psalmist is speaking prophetically here in a very real sense that the royal lineage of David will lead to the royal king, Jesus Christ. But then in verse 8, there's what seems to be some very strange descriptions about different nations. He says, "Moab is my washbasin, and Edom, upon Edom I cast my shoe." Now, in today's modern day, you can throw your shoe at me as much as you want, and I won't be intimidated by that. In fact, I'll just go, "Wow, that person is crazy. I'm just going to stay away from them." But what's being unpacked here is this idea of what will happen to Moab and Edom, who were powerful nations at that time. They'll be reduced to the place in which they wash arguably the dirtiest part of their bodies, their feet, and then their shoes. He's going to reduce these once powerful nations to servants who wash feet and then wash the dirty shoes. He then says, "Over Philistia, I shout for triumph." I mean, for most of us, some of the major battles that we know around the nation of Israel involve Philistia. Kids, you probably know this right off the top of your head. Who was the biggest Philistine? the biggest Philistine? Do you guys know? Say it loud for me, kids.
Goliath.
See, the Philistines, Philistia, were major enemies with Israel. There are many great wars that happened between the two of them. But ultimately, all the enemies of God will be reduced to nothing. And so in the meantime, while we await God's plan to unfold, what we must do is pray and trust a holy God. You see, this passage ends with an incredible encouragement for us to remember that in God, we already have the victory because it is God who gives the victory. It is God who fights for us. It is He who leads us down the path of victory. He takes us from the path, the road to humiliation, to the path of victory in Jesus Christ. And whether you're here today and you're humiliated in your own sin or by the sin of another, let this passage declare to you that you can have victory in Jesus Christ. And let this text admonish you to trust that He has already planned our road all the way to heaven. So let's trust Him along the way. Let me pray and ask Him to help us do that. Lord, all throughout Your Word and all throughout history, sin has been a serious issue. Lord, help us to never minimize our own sin or the sin that exists in the world. But instead, Lord, help us to trust You. Help us trust that the victory that we have in You, the victory that we have in Christ. Lord, I ask today that if there is anyone who is here who is struggling in sin, that they have a secret sin or a sin that they're trying to hide, that today would be the day that You would give them the courage to bring that sin into the light. Lord, we recognize that You have built Your church in such a way that we as sinners can come together and help each other. That sin is an issue that every one of us deal with. But that in Jesus Christ, we can have victory over our sin. Lord, we so long for the day in which You return and remove all sin from the world. And in that moment, we get to worship You face to face. We get to enjoy You as the glorious, holy God that You are. But Lord, until that day happens, help us to hold up the banner of Christ. Help us to make Him known right here on Long Island, but also around the world, so that sinners like us can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and in Him have the victory that we have as well. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.